Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares says, make no mistake, this is war.
When you go into the hostile environment of the world, which is what you live in, and you try to extract someone from the kingdom of darkness, as Colossians 1 calls it, it's dealing with all the surrounding hostile forces. That's the picture of evangelism. That's the gospel, which according to Romans chapter 1 is the power of God unto salvation.
If you're a Navy SEAL sent to extract hostages, you're not going to infiltrate the gates of the palace without opposition. And once you're inside, you're not going to stand around admiring the paintings. You've got a mission to accomplish on enemy terrain. Well, today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares says that's the same mindset we've got to have when we infiltrate the world with the gospel. As God's ambassadors on a serious mission, we've got to stay focused and know what our job is. And expect trouble, because it is coming.
The problem that we have as we study what we've been studying here in our series in Luke chapter 10 is when we see God's calling us to represent Him in our generation, our minds quickly go, as your pastor was guilty of creating that image by quoting a passage which is certainly legitimate, that we are, 2 Corinthians 5, Christ's ambassadors. And in the beginning of chapter 10 of Luke that we've been studying verse by verse, we recognize, you know, that is what we are. We represent a set of foreign values to the friends and co-workers and neighbors and extended family members that we live for. We shine like a light, and we are to be like salt before them. And yet the more we read through Luke chapter 10 and the more we study verses 17 through 24, we start to realize that you're having to engage the entire time in a firefight. Now both are true. We are ambassadors. But we're also very much, as Christians in a lost world, we are an extraction team. And it's important for us to see ourselves that way. I want you to take a look at this passage, and it may be interesting to note that it is upon their success in sharing the truth of Christ with lost people that they start to see the reality of what it is to do evangelism in a hostile territory. The image that we have of fighting spiritual forces of darkness in this particular text, they come upon the discussion of the 72 returning to report they've had success in getting people's hearts ready. Now remember, Christ's ministry is moving from the north in Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee and all the surrounding cities, to the southern part of Israel that surrounds Jerusalem, where Jesus would soon die. And he moved through that Samaritan region, and he sent in that Samaritan region his disciples, 72 of them, to go into these cities and prepare people for the coming of Christ. He had a ministry to do in and around Jerusalem before he would be crucified there. And these people, much like us, we made the parallel early in the chapter, they come and prepare people's hearts through the message of repentance, as we saw broadly in the book of Luke, to get people ready to receive Christ at his first coming. Now, it's not any different for us in the sense that we're preparing people to receive Christ with a message of the gospel that leads to repentance. That is the key to being ready for Christ, but we're preparing people for the second arrival of Jesus Christ, which will feel quite different and yet is no different in terms of the spiritual preparation that we need. There are many things in this text that we need to untangle. Let's start with the first three verses here. As the 72 return and they rejoice, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And as I said, I grant you that there may have been some spectacular, dramatic, what we call around here the GT1s that took place in the ministry of the 72, that's a God thing, by the way, a miraculous suspension of natural law or some very bizarre things that took place through the ministry of the 72, but I can clearly draw a parallel between what they're rejoicing in, which ultimately is a good reception from people who are preparing their hearts for the coming of Christ, which does involve much more than we're apt to think when we share the gospel, a spiritual battle, a firefight, a hostile environment, a third party. That is something that they can say, whether they had this in their minds initially or not. We can certainly say, if someone comes to repentance, in light of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that says the god of this world is blinding the minds of every unbeliever. When there's success and they see the glory of the gospel in Christ, well, that is certainly a victory over the enemy. And he says, behold, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Now let's see what's more important, healing an illness that will come back, and certainly they all did. Everyone that was healed ended up getting sick and dying, or dying in some accident. Or was it that their names were written in heaven, that they shared the gospel with someone, they repented, and God made them right with himself through the work of the gospel? That's eternal. That's the most important thing. And that would be the victory that Satan would despise the most. And it will be much like Satan in this analogy, falling from his place of preeminence, at least in that one life. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and you should put an asterisk by that and make sure that you don't become a Kentucky snake handler as a result of this verse. Don't buy snakes and bring them to church. Only your pastor is allowed to do that on Good Friday if it's gilded on a cross. If you don't get that joke, go and stream it. Don't bring snakes to church. Why? Because that's not what we're talking about in this passage. Not at all what we're talking about. As a matter of fact, how does this start? Verse 17. He says, serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy. And unless you think, and I know some of you do in your phobias about scorpions and snakes, which I share, that they are somehow inherently demonic, well, then you're wrong. They're not inherently evil, but they represent evil. And just like lightning, Satan didn't literally put some kind of light out when there someone was saved and fall to the ground and make a sonic boom. That's an analogy. So this is an analogy. So put a little asterisk there by serpents and scorpions, and know that throughout the Bible, we see these as the things that tempt, the things that sting, the things that cause injury to human beings. And we're talking about those things in the spiritual realm. What's the ultimate problem? Sin. What's the picture? Temptation in the garden from the very beginning, all the way through the book of Revelation. He's called the serpent, the old serpent. And what about scorpions? Oh, they're known for sting. At the end of their tail, there's that dripping venomous stinger that stings you in the heel. Well, that clearly is something that we think of spiritually throughout the Bible. The ultimate sting, as it's put in 1 Corinthians 15, is the sting of death. The wages of sin coming through the tempter is death, the sting of death. This is the problem that we have, and it's all symbolic or analogous of the problem that we have that we're trying to solve with the gospel. We have people that are enslaved to sin. The wages of sin is death, or to be more specific, in Romans chapter 2, they're storing up for themselves wrath or anger or just penalty for the day of God's judgment, the day of God's wrath. We want to solve that problem. This is a spiritual battle. He says, you know what? I've given you authority to tread on them, to crush them. Remember that picture in Genesis? That first picture of the gospel, that the seed of Eve would crush the head of the serpent? That idea there is here. When we share the gospel, that's what's happening. To tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Hey, evangelist, we have a job to do. And you need to consider, number one on your outline, I'd like you to write this down if you would. You need to consider the power of evangelism. You have been encouraged in this series, exhorted, to share the gospel. This is not about just inviting people to church. That's a fine thing to do, and that's great. But to open your mouth through whatever means or mechanism you can to point people to their need to embrace Christ with real, genuine acceptance of the problem of sin, the turning from that that we call repentance, and the placing of their trust in the finished work of Christ, repentance and faith. We need to get people to understand that. And when you do, you're fighting not just what we thought of early in the series, people's intellectual questions, they don't get it, they need answers, their volitional problem. They have a will that wants to sin, and we want to persuade them volitionally they need to turn to Christ. But we need to understand this is not just an intellectual battle or a volitional battle. This is a spiritual battle. And when you go into the hostile environment of the world, which is what you live in, and you try to extract someone from the kingdom of darkness, as Colossians 1 calls it, it's dealing with all the surrounding hostile forces. That's the picture of evangelism that may take us from the nice, you know, tie-clad ambassador to the armed to the teeth Navy SEAL. But we have the gospel, which according to Romans chapter 1 is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who would trust in him, everyone who would believe. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter if they seem close or far. The Jew first, I get that, they're close, but the Gentile, for the people there in the first century, you mean the barbarian, the Scythian, the slave, the free man? You're telling me all those people could be saved? Yeah, absolutely. That's the power of this message. You can infiltrate deep into the kingdom of darkness and see people won to repentance. Because Christ came, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That's the point. He wants people to get to the end of this life and die and then face the second death. That's his goal. He wants that. And he'd like that for every non-Christian on your prayer list. He wants them to finish this life as he's called there in John chapter 8, verse 44. He's a murderer. He wants them to die physically. And at that point, their opportunity for repentance is over. And then he wants them to face the judgment because that's where he's headed. That's the battle you're facing. And as mysterious and weird and mystical as that may sound, if you are not keen to understanding the reality of the spirit world, you need to recognize that what we're saying is rational and it's true and it's real. The reason we have trouble sharing the gospel and the problem with people perceiving the truth of the gospel is because there's a spiritual battle going on, but your job is to get in there with that message and to see that change. Now, one passage on this, and this is all I'll show you, John chapter 12, verse 31. It's the passage I'd like you to look at with your own eyeballs, so call that passage up. John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. You can see in verse 33, we're talking about the kind of death that Jesus would die to be lifted up. But look at the preceding verse in verse 31 that precedes verse 32. It says in John 12, 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. And you might want to put parenthetically in the margin, we're not talking about all at once here. Because I'm thinking, okay, he died, which is what he's going to talk about here in the next verse. And Satan seems to be alive and well on planet Earth. He's alive and well. But see, but he's not in your life. It's certainly not in the sense that he is the murderer that is accomplishing his ultimate will in your life. Why? Because you're saved. And when you go out and do this in someone else's life, you share the message of life, the words of life, and they get saved. You know what? He's being cast out. You can put in the margin of this, as I did in mine, one person at a time. Now the judgment of the world is this. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out one life at a time. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, which is talking about the type of death that he would die. Look at the next verse. Then it says, I will draw all people to myself. Now, I should say this as a quick sidebar. If you grew up in a Sunday school class that said all means all, and that's all means, have you ever heard that phrase? No? Okay. Sorry to confuse you with that phrase, but some people read the Bible, they see the word all, and they say all means all, and that's all means. People that have told you that, that's not right. Because in the Bible, so often, particularly in 1 John and in the Gospel of John, when John is writing to Gentiles about the Jewish Messiah, he's very concerned that people get that what we're dealing with here is not a Jewish Messiah who becomes a savior for the Jews, but he's a savior for all people. And when I say all that way, I don't mean all people without one single exception. I mean all people without any distinction, because that's what was in the mind of the first century Gentile when you talk about the Jewish Savior. Therefore, you have to ask the question, when they say all means all and that's all means, here's my response. Are you talking about all without distinction or all without exception? Have you heard me say that before? If not, stick around the church. You'll hear me say that often. All needs to ask the question, do we mean all people without one individual exception, or do we mean all people, all kinds of people, without any kinds of distinction? All without exception or all without distinction? Clearly in this text, does he draw all people to the saving grace that means the destruction or the casting out of the ruler of this world? No, not every person gets saved. But those that do, and there are all kinds of people, some deep within enemy territory, all kinds of people get saved, including 21st century Gentiles on the other side of the planet. I'm sitting here with a room, I hope, full of them, and we have been saved. And Christ, when he was lifted up in his death, that cross that we preach has drawn people like you and me to him, and that's the destruction of the enemy's work. And when you get out there as a frontline person in the extraction team, and you see people saved through your dialogue, your conversation, your persuasion, then the Bible says that you're involved in destroying the work of the enemy, at least in that life, the ultimate work of the enemy in that life. And it'll be seen. You want to talk about serpents that tempt and scorpions that sting? Here's the passage I quoted, and if you don't know where it's found, it'd be good to write it down. 1 Corinthians 15:54, when the perishable, us in our perishable state, puts on the imperishable, the resurrected body, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I think I quoted it, did I not? Herbert Lockyer's book, Last Words of Saints and Sinners. It's important for us to realize that the problem of death, held in bondage and slavery to fear of death, see, the ultimate problem that we have, that Satan would love to keep every non-Christian friend you have in, is solved forever, completely. And there is no sting in death. It's not a good thing. We don't like it. It may be painful. But the real problem of what's pointed on a man once to die and then face the judgment, if it's a fiery judgment of God's wrath, none of us will face that because Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those in Christ. Death, where's your sting? Grave, where's the victory here? Consider the power of evangelism. Real briefly, I just want to deal with something that should be self-evident to Christians found in verses 20 and 21. We won't spend long on this, but we need to note it because Christ said, hey, this is the most important thing. Nevertheless, don't rejoice that you can get out there and change eternally from a human perspective, because I know you're just an instrument, but you can be a part of the process of seeing someone extracted from the domain of darkness. Don't get all hyped up about that, that Satan falls when you share the gospel and someone repents, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I like that. Don't get so hyped that you're a part of the SEAL team that successfully saves hostages. Hey, you be grateful that you are, to use the analogy, an American citizen. You be grateful that you're not captive in some Somalian, you know, Islamic kidnapper pirate compound. You be grateful for that. You be grateful because all of us at one time, the Bible says, we're enslaved to our sins, but we've been extracted. Number two on your outline, we need to be most grateful for our own salvation. You need to be grateful for your salvation, most grateful for that. This is a great passage. Once you jot that down, I'd like you to turn to it. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. You must recognize that when you have success in sharing the gospel, you will feel good. And some of you have known that experience of leading someone to Christ, and you have said, I shared with them, I talked to them, I dealt with them, I gave them a book, I answered their questions, I talked about the importance of their repentance and their faith, and they came to Christ. You'll feel so good about that. And as you sit back and you revel in that experience of being someone who's an instrument in God's hand to lead someone to repentance, the Bible would remind us here, hey, just look back and remember this. Just be super grateful, the most grateful, supremely grateful that you have been extracted. That's something that should trump every thanksgiving you have. Not that it's a bad thing. You shouldn't not feel happy about winning someone to Christ. But you should be grateful that you've been won to Christ. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Remember this, we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient. That's good, because this whole passage has been dealing with the importance of us trying to help the Cretans, which in this case, they're lazy gluttons and they're evil people, and we need to get out there and change the island of Crete. And Paul says to the young pastor Titus, he says, hey, remember this. When we share the gospel with people, when we see conversions on this decrepit island, and in our case, in this really demoralized, sinful culture we live in, you see someone plucked from that, hey, you just remember we ourselves were once foolish. We were disobedient. We were led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Maybe not. They weren't notorious. They didn't get you thrown in prison, perhaps. But you know you were a sinner, enslaved to those things. You were passing your days, if not express and overt. You were certainly filled in your heart with malice and envy. You hated others, whether you said it or not. And you were hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Now, this should be underlined already in your Bible. Not because of works. Not because of works. Not because of works. Clearly not. Not works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy and the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit. Much like my kids. I go to Lowe's and I get them a key to the house and I say, here's the key to the house. And you know, I'm giving you this key because for the last 7 months you've paid the mortgage for me. Thank you. Is that what happens? No. Do I put a lock on the refrigerator and say, hey, once you start contributing to this family enough for me to think that it is a fair quid pro quo for you to have some of the stuff in the fridge, well, then I'll give you the combination to the combination lock on the fridge. No. See, my kids get full access to my house. I mean, they can raid the pantry this afternoon. I may not be happy about it, but they can have what's there. They can eat out of the refrigerator. Why? Because they're my kids. My kids, not because they earned it. They don't get a key to my house because they're paying the rent. God saved us in His mercy. He washed us and regenerated us. And we were foolish and disobedient, verse 3 says, but He saved us just because he's a merciful God by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Spirit, and he poured out on us richly through Christ, the Holy Spirit, that is, Christ Jesus, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, look at this, more than that, you're going to own the house, that we might become heirs. You know what that means? You own it. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You get to inherit the kingdom. You get to walk through the gates of the kingdom and call that kingdom your own. You'll even own a part of it according to the Bible. You will have ownership in something you do not deserve. And you don't have to live years as a Christian and kind of paying God back for all of his grace. And that's why you get through the gates of the kingdom. Or maybe you've done some things that you need to go to purgatory for a while and burn off. None of that is true. This is the work of God's grace. Which is, by the way, take a look at it, verse number 21, he rejoices that it isn't those that are so smart or so accomplished, wise, and understanding. He reveals them to little kids. It's like children. Yes, for such was your, now highlight this word, gracious will. It was gracious. You didn't earn it. Be most grateful for your salvation. And I guess it gets it all in context. Because if you go to a museum and you walk through that museum, you may rightfully celebrate a piece of art. And you might even rightfully make the connection and say, I celebrate the genius of the artist, but you never take time, do you, to celebrate the paintbrush. Am I right? You're going to lead people to Christ, I trust. I hope that you have the experience of the joy of verse 17 of Luke 10 of saying, it is great to see the kingdom of darkness batted back and the gates of hell not prevail in that conversation, and that person was saved, and you'll rejoice in that. Well, don't ever turn the spotlight on the paintbrush. Because according to the Bible, it's God's gracious will that saves people. So he's the artist, and we celebrate the salvation of the person that God saved, including our own salvation. But really, the accolades never go to the paintbrush. So let's celebrate salvation. Let's celebrate those that are saved. And let's celebrate the God who saves. But don't waste your time getting so hyped up on the fact that aren't you a great paintbrush? Be most grateful for your salvation, that you were saved, that you're a work of God's recreation, washed, regenerated, and renewed by the Spirit.
You're listening to Pastor Mike Fabares with a message from our series, Your Role in the Harvest. Today's message is called, When You're the Farmer of the Year, and this is Focal Point. To be sure you don't miss any segment, download our app or podcast, or listen online at focalpointradio.org. An attitude of gratitude puts us in the right mindset as we ready ourselves to talk about our faith. And Focal Point is here to coach you through the rough spots you might encounter as you share about Jesus with others. We're committed to keeping Scripture at the forefront of your mind, equipping you with solid, expository teaching straight from God's Word, and making you a powerful spokesman for His truth. And it's all because we're in it together. And because listeners like you step up with monthly support, our Focal Point partners faithfully give a set monthly donation, allowing countless thousands to discover the life-changing truth of Scripture with solid scriptural teaching. And when you commit to becoming a Focal Point partner yourself, you'll gain instant access to special partner benefits, like our monthly Partner Pass video featuring Pastor Mike, unscripted and unplugged. Why not formalize your ambassador's assignment and become a Focal Point partner today? Enlist by calling 888-320-5885 or go to focalpointradio.org. And as a reminder, this is the final day to request a copy of The Apologetics of Jesus, A Caring Approach to Dealing with Doubters. This handy book outlines the groundbreaking, caring approach Jesus modeled, handling skeptics with provocative questions, sensitivity, and respect. It's a must-read for every ambassador of Christ. Request it by calling 888-320-5885. Finally, it's the last day you can get the free booklet, Should You Believe in God? It's the perfect resource to go through with a curious seeker, and you'll find it at focalpointradio.org. I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you back tomorrow as we ask Pastor Mike about tips on evangelism. That's Friday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.